Okay, thank you. Hosea chapter 1. We'll pick it up around 5 and 6 tonight. We began the chapter a couple weeks ago before our traveling meetings, and we talked about the days in which Hosea was writing, of the kings and some of the events that were surrounding that. And last week, Aaron filled in some of the gaps of Israel's rise and fall and their failure throughout their history. So thank you for that. We started talking about the wife that God told Hosea to take, a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And the reason is given very clearly. It's not hard to interpret this prophecy and this act, because he says, the land hath committed great whoredom, talking about the land of Israel there, departing from the Lord. That's why he's telling them to do this. And so representative of the land's departing from the Lord, he's told Hosea to have a wife who will also depart from him. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. We covered this son last a couple weeks ago. In verse 4, the name of his son was Jezreel, the name of a valley and a city in northern Israel there. Some popular places around that is Nazareth, Mount Carmel. Other places in the Bible, you've heard stories around that with Elijah and, of course, Jesus in the New Testament. So we talk about Jezreel and Jehu, where Jezreel, the prophecy there, was that he would avenge the blood of Jehu. The blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, rather. And so what we're seeing here in Hosea 1 are these children being conceived as a result of their marriage, this union between Hosea and his wife. And these children are going to be given prophecies. The names of them will detail prophecies against the land, against the people in the land, Israel, who have departed from the Lord. And so these children, which are a physical result of marriage with Gomer, the prophecies are a result of the land departing from the Lord, in verse 2. So you see that connection between the marriage and the children as it relates to God's response to the disobedience of Israel. Jezreel being the first son, there's actually three prophecies around his name. The first one was that Jehu, the house of Jehu, Jehu was at one time a king, God's anointed one to pour out his vengeance on some of the wickedness in northern tribes. And then he himself was found to be unfaithful. And he was promised to have four generations of kings in northern Israel in their kingdom. And that happened, and it's around the time of Hosea where he prophesies the end of that. And so he says that he'll avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, meaning that Jehu's family reign, the dynasty of Jehu, will end. So that's prophecy number one, which of course would happen as we covered last week according to those scriptures. Also, prophecy number two was that the kingdom of Israel will cease. And the end of verse 4, it says he will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So Aaron covered last week how the nation of Israel split of two at the time of Solomon between the northern tribes and southern tribes, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the house of Israel are the kings that we're talking about with Jehu. And he says that the kingdom, the reign, the dominion of that house will stop. And I made the point that you should not forget that the political reign and dominion, or the kingdom of a thing and the people of that place, are two different things. So this prophecy is about the kings and the dominion of those of the house of Israel, not necessarily the people disappearing. And that's what the prophecy was. Of course, that would happen when Hosea was king, and he would be the final king of the northern tribes. The third prophecy being that God will break the bow or the strength, the military might of the northern tribes of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so there's three prophecies concerning Jezreel: the historical avenging of the bloodshed there, the ceasing of the Jehu dynasty, the ceasing of the dominion of the house of Israel entirely, the kingdom of Israel, and then the strength of Israel be broken. They'll be put under dominion of someone else. And we'll see a little bit later here, that's the empire of the Assyrians. And so that's who's going to do that. And so that's Jezreel prophecy. And then in verse 5, or rather verse 6, this is where we get into the passage tonight. She conceived again and bare a daughter this time. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. And so you have here a Hebrew name. How in the world are we going to interpret this Hebrew that is transliterated into our King James Bible? We have no idea what this means. We must consult outside references. No, it says right there in the text, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah means no more have mercy. It tells you what it means right there. Yeah. Okay, and so it's interesting how the Bible does that. We need to know what the names mean. It's interesting to talk about this prophecy here, this daughter of no more having mercy upon the house of Israel, because God is a God of mercy, isn't he? And don't we find even Psalms where it talks about his mercy enduring forever? I'll cover a few places here where God's mercy wins out over his wrath. Numbers 14, verse 15 is one place where the nation had gone through the wilderness. They're at the border of the promised land. And when they get there, they're fearful of the inhabitants. And so they don't want to go in, even though they ought to, even at the pleading of Caleb and Joshua, saying, please go in. God is on our side. Their defenses are nothing compared to God. And yet they almost stone those guys and thus show the rejection of trying to obey God's instruction and trusting him. Numbers 14, 15 then says in response to this, actually, if you go back to verse 12, God says in verse 11, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown to them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. See that? I'll kill them and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, thee Moses, make of you a greater nation, a mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, that thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, are among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thou, thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. If thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Right? So he says, Lord, you're merciful and you're long-suffering. So he appeals not to God's justice, because God's entirely in the right to get rid of this people. Right? But he appeals to his mercy and his long-suffering. And he says, verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. You've forgiven them before. Up until this point, there's been many instances where Israel's murmured and complained. And every time, God's been merciful. Remember the golden calf? That happened before they even got the Ten Commandments. Like Moses is walking down the mountain, and God had to send him down because he already said, get down there because your people have turned away from me. God tells Moses they're his people, not God's people, because they're already in idolatry. And so Moses says, you've forgiven them up to this point. Forgive them this too. And the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. That's what the Lord said to Moses. But as truly as I live, God says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so he says, just because I'm forgiving them does not mean my glory won't be made known. I won't just accept disobedient people, is what he's saying. But he shows mercy there. Look at Psalm 103. David is filled with psalms about the mercy of the Lord. Psalm 103 in verse 7. He hath made known his ways. David's praising the Lord here. He hath made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. What's interesting about that verse there, his acts unto the children of Israel, is that God promised Israel that he would act upon them. And so we have a book called Acts in our Bible. And that is there because of the children of Israel. He did not promise any actions to people who were not Israel. But anyway, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And so you see the Lord being merciful and gracious here. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Sounds like something familiar, doesn't it? Only he's talking about Israel here. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's talking about Israel there. So David's remembering all the times God has forgiven and shown mercy to the nation, including Numbers 14. And he says, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children. Oh, kind of like Hosea and his children. Because a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, but he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Notice in that last verse, there, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He's merciful forever. It endures forever. Upon them that fear him, there is a condition to receive the mercy of the Lord. That God is merciful doesn't mean that you will always get mercy. It means he's always merciful, right? You could appeal and cry out for his mercy. And it says here, if you fear him, and according to Israel's covenant, you can get his mercy. Even in this dispensation, his mercy and what's greater than that, his grace is abundantly offered to people. And yet you don't receive his grace except through faith, yeah. Right? And so there is conditions to God's mercy. It does not mean he's not merciful. In Hosea 1, it says, her name is Lo-Rama, for he shall have no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. The house of Israel, it should be clear, is the recipient of these prophecies so far, right? He took Gomer from the house of Israel as a wife, and the house of Israel is a recipient of the prophecies. In verse 4, when he talks about the house of Israel in the kingdom ceasing there, and he'll break the bow of the house of Israel in verse 5, and now in verse 6, he'll no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now, I point that out for tonight's lesson, because a little bit later in the chapter, it's going to come up, who's he talking to, and who's he talking about? Well, so far, house of Israel, house of Israel, house of Israel. We've seen it three times, every prophecy. Now, when he tells Israel here, he'll have no more mercy upon them, he will no more have mercy upon them, is this God contradicting himself? People might ask, is this God being unrighteous? Okay, of course not. Psalm 136, every verse in the chapter of Psalm 136 for some 26 chapters, or 26 verses rather, it ends every verse with, his mercy endures forever. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Right? He slew famous kings, his mercy endures forever. He gave the land of Israel for an heritage, his mercy endures forever. He hath redeemed us from our enemies, talking about Israel, for his mercy endures forever. He also says things that are true for everyone. He gives food to all flesh, his mercy endures forever. Right? He says that he set the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. That moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. That's something you can learn by that. The fact the sun rises and that the moon is there, and that you have grass outside, and there's food on this planet to eat and air to breathe, means God is merciful.
Amen.
If he were not a merciful God, he'd just take away the oxygen. And there you go. You're done. And so every day you live, it's because of God's mercy and because of what he's done to give something to you graciously that you didn't earn or deserve. And so this is the perspective that we ought to have about God's mercy. So when God says to Israel, I'll no more have mercy upon you, not only are we going to learn here, it's because of what Israel has done, first of all. It's not a change in God's character. It's a change in God's response to Israel's departing from him. Remember, that's how the Hosea began. They departed from me. And because of that, up to a point, God gives them mercy even still. And then he says, I will no more have mercy. So there's no way we can blame God here for being unmerciful. He's been merciful all throughout their existence, all throughout their tenure. And even when the kingdom was split at the sin of Solomon, he still gave mercy to northern tribes up to and through Jehu. And so Exodus 33:19, we learned back there with Moses when the law was given. And Moses asked to see the Lord. Remember that? And he didn't actually see. It was just he walked by in the cleft of the rock. And he declares something back there that Paul quotes again in Romans 9. We'll see Romans 9 show up a lot tonight. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So what do we learn from that? What did Moses learn from that? God will show mercy to whom he wants and show grace to whom he wants. He gives Moses a grace and a mercy here by walking past him. But he does it because he wanted, not because Moses wanted. He could have said no and truly been justified because Moses wasn't worthy of that either. In Romans 9, Paul quotes that when talking about what happened to Israel with Romans 9 later in the summer. In Romans 9, verse 15, after he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The fact that he had covenants with Israel, with Jacob, and not with Esau and other nations? With Jews and not with Gentiles? Is therefore God unrighteous? And he says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And is not then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. You see, it's not because you're alive that you get to say, well, I'm alive, God, give me. And it's not because you want it so badly. It's that God wills it. He shows mercy. And so it's of his will. Now, the Calvinist, of course, takes these verses and say everything is done by God's choice. That's a different thing. People still have a will here.
Yeah.
They can still say, I want God's mercy, right? Or they can say, I don't want God's mercy. Either way, God's the one that shows to give mercy or not. And in the time of Hosea, it's a time where God's mercy has run out for a nation that's departed from him. It has always been available, and even Jose will see how he'll be merciful again. But now, with his daughter being conceived, the prophecy is, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. It's time of judgment. So he's changing his orientation towards them. So God's always merciful, and it's always upon his condition, and that condition, one of them being the obedience of faith. Now he says in verse 6, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So there's two parts of this prophecy here. He will no more have mercy, and I will utterly take them away. Right? That's what he's going to do instead of giving mercy to them. Now, the utterly take them away is fulfilled back there in 2 Kings. I think we covered these verses a couple weeks back, where in 2 Kings 17, 6, it talks about in the days of Hosea, the final king of the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came and took them captive and destroyed the kingdom up there. Chapter 18, verse 12 and 13 says the same thing. They were taken captive and took them away, right? Now, again, I might point out here the specificity of the prophecy when it says he will utterly take them away. He does not utterly destroy them. That's a different thing. In fact, he promised never to utterly destroy Israel. That's different between Israel and other nations whom he has utterly destroyed, like gone from existence and history. So even though they were taken away out of the land by their enemies and God was against them in doing that, they were not destroyed. That's not the prophecy. That's not what he said. Okay, so make sure you take care on the words there, because that'll show up a little bit later. Now, in verse 7, he says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So this whole prophecy about Lurama has to do with mercy. God's not going to show mercy to the house of Israel. He's going to utterly take them away. But I will have mercy. See, mercy is who God wants to show mercy to. He can. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. And so this is saying that at the time that Israel will be taken captive, Judah is still going to exist. And that's no small prophecy, folks, because the Assyrian Empire was a large empire, and they were just cleaning that house everywhere in the Middle East there. And Israel was small potatoes. They came down and would destroy the land and take captive the people of the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem is another step on that progress. But they come down to Jerusalem. If you know the story of Hezekiah, they get stopped right there. And God doesn't let them proceed any further. And so he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is at. So the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, but they did not take the southern kingdom. They did not take Jerusalem. Okay, so very interesting here. You have in this prophecy of Lurama, don't you have a vessel or a house that is a vessel of God's wrath and more mercy? And a house or a vessel that is the object of his mercy? Vessel of wrath, vessel of mercy? Paul says that in Romans 9 as well, Romans 9, 22 and 23. He says, did not God bear with long suffering the vessels of wrath, that you might have mercy upon the vessels of mercy? That's what Hosea is talking about. Yeah. A vessel of a house that gets wrath and a house that gets mercy. Right, so we see that example way back here in prophecy. And so when Paul brings up Romans 9, we should not be shocked that he's making that contrast. It's exactly what the prophets described God doing. Okay, he says in verse 7 that he will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. So he'll have mercy on them. The way he'll have mercy on them is by saving them, likely by the same, according to the prophets here, by the same means in which Israel's bow will be broken. Here he's going to save Judah. And he'll save them by the Lord their God. Yes. You say, well, of course God would say that. But he clarifies, he will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. He's essentially saying, I will not save them by their army. I'm going to save Judah. And it's not going to save them like in the days of Moses, when Moses lifted up the staff, and when he did that, his army was victorious, and then when he lowered his staff, they lost. You know, he says, it's not by their army. I'm not going to save them by their army. I'm going to save them. Now, you might read that and say, oh, he means that spiritually. He means he's going to save them by a means in which he gives them to save themselves, but gives to be God, will give him the glory. That's not how it turns out. When God says, I will save them, save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by their swords and their bows, we see that's exactly what occurs. And so, again, you see another example of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. When people ask, how do you know this is God's word? It's things like this that just, we've seen five or six of them in this one chapter in the Bible. That in the scripture itself, history, we can see it being fulfilled years later, okay? And so if you go to Isaiah 37, for example, when Hosea 1:7 says he'll save them by the Jehovah, by the Lord their God, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord their God. In Isaiah, if you remember a few years back in our Isaiah studies, we studied Hezekiah and how Sennacherib came against Jerusalem and he was fearful. Hezekiah was fearful. And remember, he got a letter from the Assyrians declaring the futility of their resistance that they should just give up, right? And time was running out. And so Hezekiah takes this letter, and it was the next day they were going to besiege the city. He takes this letter, puts it before God so that he could read it. The scripture says that God could read it. Isn't it great that our God can read? Our God can speak too. Amen. You know, that means something when you see other gods. Just on our trip to the east, we saw some other gods in people's houses. And they have statues, and they can't read. They can't speak. They just sit there. They can't do anything. They can't tell the owner what we said. Nothing. There they are. But our God can hear, can see. He knows what goes on. He can read. He's written, and he can speak things that haven't come to pass yet. Isaiah 37, here's Hezekiah. He takes this letter down in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubims and the art, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Yes. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. At this point, they had already fulfilled Hosea chapter 1 in taking the northern kingdom captive. So Hosea's prophecy has already been fulfilled at this point. He says, they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So he prays this prayer, and down in verse 33, the Lord responds to this, and responds, a very lengthy response. Down in verse 33, he sums it up, saying, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city. This is Hosea 1, verse 7. I will save Judah. I will, right? And he says, I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 185,000 Assyrians in the army. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead, dead corpses. So that's how God saved them. He did it in one night. And as a result, the Assyrian army just, what was left of it, turned around and went back home and told the rest of the folks, don't go back there. And so Jerusalem existed for another few generations of kings. And it wasn't the Assyrians that ever captured Jerusalem. It was the Babylonians. And that was after Judah's fall. And so you see the fulfillment in Isaiah 37 of the prophecy in Hosea 1. It's interesting to note here as well that in Hosea 1, it says Jehovah God will save them. Yes. In Isaiah 37, he calls him the angel of the Lord. Elsewhere in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 11, he calls it the Holy One of Israel who will save them. And so that's Jesus, folks.
Amen.
That's God. It's Jehovah God. Jesus is God. And he's the one that did it. He's the angel of the Lord that did that. Jesus is a warrior. He's a conqueror. And he'll come back and do that again. 185,000 Assyrians are no problem for him. And so when he comes back on a white horse with a sword out of his mouth, all he has to do is speak and they're done. In one night, he slew 185,000. Meanwhile, Hosea chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back and see what else he says. Hosea 1, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, child number 3. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. For what does this Hebrew word mean? We need a scholar. No, it's right here. It says, ye are not my people. That's what it means right there in the English. And so can God preserve words through translation? I think so. He did it in inspiration. He preserved by translation in inspiration. Does that make sense? He wrote the word for what the other word meant in a different language. And both of them are the word of God.
Amen.
So apparently translating the word of God is possible, right? And where God did it, it was perfect. And so we have that here in Hosea 1, verse 9. You are not my people, and I will not be your God, is the prophecy from this third child, the third son there, the second son, third child. Lo-Ammi, not my people. What's my people mean in the scripture? Always and everywhere in the Old Testament regarding Israel, it concerns the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, God's chosen nation. Back there in Exodus 19, God first spoke to Moses and said, you'll be a treasure among me, a treasured people. You'll be a holy nation, right? And he's chosen this people. And so those are his people. And of course, they're his people, as we learned according to the covenant, if and when they actually respond in fear to him to obey what he said, to believe what he said. They're his people. He actually dictated in the covenant in Leviticus 26, verse 12, that if they keep his commandments, then they will be his people and I will be your God. That's what Leviticus 26, verse 12 says. You keep my commandments, I will be your God, you'll be my people. What happens if they don't? Well, the converse is true. You'll not be my people and I will not be your God. Right? Hosea is where we're seeing the judgment of Leviticus 26 actually play out. Yeah. Because when they fail to keep what God told them to do in the northern kingdom, then they departed from him. That's when he declares this prophecy. You are not my people. God is simply claiming the terms of the covenant at the time that they need to be declared. Right? So up until this point, he had mercy on them, but not now. There's no more mercy, and you are not my people. I will not be your God. And that's a big deal for Israel, because that means they don't have access to the covenant blessing and protection that God would provide. Right? They're just totally open to destruction of their enemies, which they had many. I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time you see this kind of idea where God wants to reject his people because of their unfaithfulness. Back there in Exodus 32, when they built the golden calf, God tells Moses to go down there and get your people straight. He tells Moses they're your people, not mine. You know, in many other cases, number 14, another place where God says, I'll just destroy them all and start with you, Moses. And Moses says, God, they're your people. So he's reminding them that he's the one that started that going. So whenever Israel gets disobedient to him, he always has that covenant that they agreed to do, by the way, to call upon. In Hosea, this is what he's doing. He says, I will not be their God. I will not be your God. This is both the reason for this declaration of judgment and the reality now. Because it's not that he simply says out of nowhere, I will not be your God, as some tyrant might say. Israel themselves has departed from him. He's been calling out to them. His mercy's been available. But they rejected him for so long, he says, no more mercy, and I am not your God. So what they've been saying, Jehovah's not our God, we have other gods, right? We're trusting other armies and other things. That's been their reason for departing from him. He's simply stating the reality of it now, which is, I am not your God. I will not be your God. You don't treat me as your God. You don't act like I'm your God. I will not be your God, you see? And so there is a place where God says, I am not your God. People like to say, I don't worship a God that, fill in the blank, something in the Bible, right? Well, there's only one. And whenever you say, I don't worship a God that what the Bible describes in one way or the other, then you've made your own God, and the God of the Bible won't be yours. He's the only one there is. Amen. So that means you don't have the God of salvation, the God of mercy, and the God of love, and the God of peace. And so it's a scary place for God to say that, I will not be your God, because there's no other God. There's no other hope apart from the God of the Bible and the true God that created us and gave us life. So God declares this, that they are cut off. By the way, that I will not be your God is similar to what you read in Romans 1 about the Gentiles. Remember Romans 1, 28? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Like, they already didn't want God in their knowledge. And so God says, okay, I won't be in your head. How about that? And so they get what they ask for, essentially. It's the same thing with Israel, the northern tribes of Israel here. So God declares that they are cut off from his covenant blessing and protection. And that's what's happened. They are cut off. Isaiah 7, let's go here real quick. Hosea and Isaiah are contemporaries, as I mentioned before. And so you'll find prophecies in Isaiah that concern the same subject matter as Hosea. And regarding the fall of Israel and their not being God's people, you see that also in the early prophecies of Isaiah, because Isaiah, long prophet, okay, he had a lot of prophecies about the northern tribes in the early part of the book. Remember that? When they were still around, but he was prophesying when their fall would be. And then in the latter half, when they had already been taken captive, he was prophesying a warning against Israel, against the southern tribes. But Isaiah 7, verse 1, he says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Isaiah, king of Judah, and Rezin, and king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. I quote this just to show the time here. The time here is a little bit after Hosea's prophecy, but it's speaking about the northern tribes. And he says down in verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Yes. So here's Isaiah's prophecy telling you when the northern tribes, Ephraim, will be broken. Remember the prophecy with Lo Ruhamah or Jezreel? I will break their bow in the valley of Jezreel. In Lo Ruhamah, I have no mercy. And then Lo Ammi says, I'm not your God, you won't be my people. Well, that prophecy apparently took some time to fulfill. So when he said, you're not my people, they're still in the land of Israel. They're still in the land. That's when God said it. That'll be important for a little bit later. Isaiah 7 verse 8, Isaiah said it'll be 65 years yet before they're no longer a people, like taken out, right? And so you have a time frame there with Isaiah's prophecy about when that would be. So it shows you how, you say, well, that seems kind of strange. They would prophesy so long before it happened. And some skeptics might say, well, you can prophesy anything if you have unlimited time to fulfill it. That's simply not true.
No.
Some things just won't happen. And the closer you prophesy something to the event, the more likely someone could guess it. When you're farther away from the event, it's harder to prophesy something, which is why God often prophesies decades and centuries before things occur. In Isaiah, you had examples of that, where Isaiah would prophesy the name of the man who would return, the remnant of Israel, to Jerusalem before Jerusalem fell and before the man was born. Hundreds of years before that. So it's like that shows the power of God and the inspiration of God. It doesn't show random chance happening.
Amen.
Okay, the lie of evolution is that with enough time, anything can happen. And that's not true. It's really not true. Okay, I try that in my fridge. I put ingredients in there. They go bad. They never make anything good. And so, like, time does not help in that situation. Isaiah 27. Let's look here. Isaiah 27, verse 9. What was Jacob's name again? Israel, right? His name was changed to Israel. He says, Isaiah 27, 9, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, iniquity of Israel. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar as of their altars as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. So Jacob had sins of idolatry and were worshiping other gods, as Hosea says. And he says in verse 10, yet the defense city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches whereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they're withered because they have no fruit, right? They're dying. It says, they shall be broken off. The women can't come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Isn't that Hosea 1? Right? He'll have no mercy on the tribes. It's interesting. There also the picture of the branches of no fruit being broken off. That shows up in Hosea 2. And also Romans 11, if I recall, right? Broken off branches. Jesus talked about that as well, right? You'll see where it says here, the women come and set them on fire because they have no fruit anyway, you might burn them up, because the people are of no understanding. Hosea will have whole chapters talking about that. My people fail for a lack of knowledge, a lack of vision. They don't know. They don't understand the things of God. And so this is another prophecy in Isaiah about the northern kingdom and about their destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. Let's go back to Hosea 1, verse 10. Hosea 1, verse 10. We're done with the children now. He's married this wife, Gomer. He's had three children. All three children are named something about prophecies that declare the end of God's mercy to the northern tribes. They're ceasing as a kingdom. They're being taken away utterly. God not showing them mercy, them not being God's people. I mean, this is pretty bad for the northern tribes. And those children there, you won't see as much detail in any other chapter as right here. You see them again in chapter 2 a little bit, but that's it. These prophecies, however, will come up again and again and again. Most of the book of Hosea is about the prophecies, not the children. All right, so the children simply declare the prophecies. But you see in verse 10 a quick change in the tone of the prophecy of Hosea. Okay? The wife, just marrying the wife of whoredoms, was a declaration of pity against Israel as far as their condition. The children's names also declared their state, sinful state. But here in verse 10, it says, I will not be your God. And the first word is yet. Yet. What? Is there hope? Apparently there is. I will not be your God. You will not be my people. But wouldn't that be the end? And historically, as Aaron alluded to in his lesson, that they're gone. You don't hear about them again. And even in Jesus' day, they're called Samaritans, but like, where's the kingdom and northern kingdom? That's not there, right? And it's corrupted, and the families are corrupt and everything else. And so where have they gone? But in verse 10, it says, yet. So Hosea 1:10 is looking into the future, the somewhat distant future, because it's future from even Jesus' day and future from even today. Because where are the northern tribes? And even to this day, people ask the question, where's the northern tribes of Israel? Right? I mean, Israel's over there in Jerusalem. Where's the northern tribes? Where's the rest of the land, the rest of the nation? And people make all sorts of weird theories about that. Maybe it's America. Wrong. Maybe it's England. Wrong. The stone of Scone and all that. They're just wrong about that biblically. Yes. But Hosea 1 verse 10 says, Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. The number of the children of Israel shall be the sand of the sea. He says, yet. Go back to Leviticus 26. This prophecy that Hosea gives of hope for the northern tribes, which he just said will be utterly taken away, is something that God already foresaw. In the law given to Moses, in the blessings and curses, Amen. He already wrote about this. Leviticus 26. That's why there's just more to the law than the do's and don'ts, folks. There's a record of Israel's future history.
Amen.
In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 44, at the end of all the judgments and curses that he pours out on them, he says, and yet for all that, see the yet? And yet for all that, for all these curses I'm going to put on them after they consistently reject me and they're no more my people and I cause the enemies to come to just take them out of the land. He says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away when they're in the land of their enemies. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Remember what I said before? He's going to utterly take them away, but he won't destroy them utterly.
Amen.
And to break my covenant. Because if he does that, he'll break his covenant.
Amen.
If he destroys Israel off the face of the earth, the northern tribes even, right? Then he will be breaking his covenant with them.
Yes.
For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. Oh, those are some ancient ancestors. In the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, I am the Lord. And so that was the end of the section on blessing and curses. If you don't keep it, curse, 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 curse. But at the very end was, and yet for all that, I will remember what I promised to their fathers. I will do that. Well, that's a big promise. Because now in this dispensation, we've got to ask, is God going to keep what he promised to those people or not?
Amen.
And most churches, to their mistake, say, oh, he's changed that a bit. He doesn't literally mean the land. He doesn't literally mean northern tribes of Israel. We are now taking part in Israel's promises, and so it's fulfilled in us, even though we have no land, right? We're not given a land, and we're definitely not Israel. Romans 11, 1 through 5, look what Paul says about this. Romans 11. Romans 9 and 10 talk about Israel's fall and their failure and how they had every opportunity and they didn't have faith. In Romans 10, they fell away. They didn't have the righteousness of God. And Romans 11, 1 says, I say, then hath God cast away his people. Didn't we just read Leviticus 26? God says, for all that, I will not cast away my people.
Amen.
So God said it. Paul's just simply raising the issue again. Do you think since God's going to all the nations now with salvation by grace through faith, and as we've said in Romans 8, that they have this position in Christ that cannot be changed or removed, that God has forgotten Israel and he's cast away his people? Paul says, God forbid. The same phrase he uses when people ask, now that we're saved by grace, should we continue in sin? Paul goes, God forbid. Remember that? Has God cast away his people? God forbid is what he says. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Israel, it's not that they cannot be saved. Paul was a persecutor of the believers before him. Like, didn't deserve anything. And yet, he was saved by God's grace. Right? That's what he says. I'm an Israelite. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, don't you know what the scripture says of Elias? That's Elijah of the Old Testament. How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I am left alone and they seek my life. Remember Elijah?
Yep.
Ahab and Jezebel pursued him to death. What saith the answer of God unto him? God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, 7,000 was not a large number compared to the multitudes in the northern kingdom. Okay. But God said, I have 7,000. Now, I'd like to point this out, that Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet of the tribes that Hosea is talking about.
Yes.
Okay, he prophesied up there. And so when he said, I'm alone, he meant I'm alone up there. And God says there's 7,000, 7,000 up there. Not like in the entire 12 tribes. And Judah had a lot more. It was 7,000 in the northern kingdom. That's what he's talking about. But that's important because Paul's making that point. Is God cast them away? Them who? We use Israel very loosely, as in all the nation. And that is used that way in the Bible sometimes. But Hosea specifically, we're talking about the northern kingdom. And Paul is quoting a prophet of the northern kingdom. And it's that prophet that he says, there's a remnant.
Amen.
A remnant from the northern kingdom. Right? So it's not just the remnant from Jerusalem. Part of the remnant's from the northern kingdom. Do you understand? Which proves the point that God has not destroyed the northern tribes from off the face of the earth forever. Amen. They have a future hope. That's what Paul's saying even in Romans 11. He says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He quotes Elijah saying there was a remnant. He'll quote Hosea later in Romans 9 and 11, talking about a remnant, because Hosea is talking about a remnant. Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be. That means Israel shall be, the northern tribes shall be in the future.
Amen.
Right? This is a promise to Israel. And they shall be as the sand of the sea. Now, Israel's name in the Old Testament was Jacob, right? Jacob was called Israel. And the promise he made to Jacob in Genesis 32:12 was that his seed would be as the sand of the sea. That's what Jacob says. When Jacob was in trouble and he was fearing his brother Esau, he asked God, he said, help me because you promised you'd be with me and that my seed would be as the sand of the sea. So please don't destroy me and my family. That was his appeal to God and his promise. And that's true. Okay, the number of the children of Israel, the sand of the sea. Now, Isaiah chapter 10 has an interesting comment about this. Because Isaiah actually talks about the number of the children of Israel as they were in the land before they were taken away. Right? So when Hosea 1 talks about the numbers of the sand of the sea, it's talking about in the future. Because he said, I'll have no more mercy, they'll be taken away, they're not my people. But Isaiah talks about the number of the children of Israel before they were taken away. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, he says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, these are northern tribes, folks, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Do you see that? So it's not all the people in the northern tribes that return. It's a remnant. But notice what he calls in description of the northern kingdom. Though they be as the sand of the sea, they were numbered like the sand of the sea. You can argue what that means, how many sands there are. It's irrelevant. The Bible calls, Isaiah says, though they be as the sand of the sea, they're going to be taken away and a remnant will return. That's what Isaiah says. So when Hosea 1:10 says, yet still, after all this, they'll be as the numbers of the sand of the sea, he's saying they'll return to their former glory.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. This is not, don't get caught up in the numerics here and say, well, sand of the sea, there's lots of sand kernels there, and we got to count the number of people in Israel. Because people do that in the commentaries. And they say, well, there's no way that you can fit that many people in the lands. It has to include all the nations of the world. Isaiah 10 said, though they be as the sand of the sea. Right? The people that lived there at the time of Hosea, or as the sand of the sea, they were going to be taken away for their disobedience, but they would return. Right? So in Hosea 1:10 says that yet and still the number of the children of Israel shall be. He's talking about their return to their former glory, only this time in obedience, right? This time it won't be in their departing. They'll return to the Lord as Isaiah prophesied. They won't stay upon him that smote him. They'll stay upon the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? So that's the prophecy there. Now, I have to pause at this moment because it's this verse right here, Hosea 1 verse 10, which is one of the few, a handful of verses that are linchpin verses that confuse people as to your identity in the body of Christ. It's this one along with 1 Peter 2, Romans 9 is another we'll see tonight. Well, they'll say, well, this is how the church assumes the promises to Israel, or this is how you can find the body of Christ, the church, in the prophetic scriptures, right? It's Hosea 1 verse 10. And I didn't find a single commentary I read that didn't think Hosea 1 verse 10 did not in some way include this dispensation or the church today. Right? And so this is why I need to pause here for a moment, because it's this verse right here. People get confused, and I'll tell you why that is in a second. And there's much error that will result from making this people in Hosea 1 verse 10 and the place in Hosea 1 verse 10 the church today in this dispensation. Okay? Even a mixture. People will say it's both. It's Israel and the church. You know, be careful of this, folks, because there's problems with doing that in the passage. And the reason why they'll interpret Hosea 1:10 like that is not because Hosea 1:10 is unclear. If you're at Hosea 1:10 and you're a Jew, for example, right? It's not a problem. It's like there's Abraham's promise, there's Jacob's promise, there's God's promise to Israel, and there'll be numbers of the sand of the sea, there'll be a blessing to the nations, and he'll promise them the land forever. And so that's what Hosea 1:10 is saying, that they'll come back to the land, there'll be numbered as the sand of the sea, and they'll be the sons of God, right? No problem. Prophecy fulfilled. But when people start reading the New Testament books, particularly some books written by Paul and also things that Peter says, they make wrong assumptions about who the apostles are writing to and about. They start saying, wait a minute, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9, and Paul's an apostle of the Gentiles, and Paul writes to the church today. And if Paul's quoting this verse about the church today, then this verse must be about the church today. You see where they get there? Where do they get off the track? Paul's quoting the verse, not about the church.
Amen.
Right? That's the answer, but that's where people get off track. So it's a multiplied mistake. It's a mistake as a consequence after reading Romans 9:26 and taking that wrongly, and reading 1 Peter 2:9-10 and taking that wrongly. Let's go to Romans 9, just so you know what I'm talking about here. Because maybe you've read this passage too, saying, I don't know what that means. Or maybe you're reading it saying, I think that sounds like the church. And the consequence of that is going to be tying you to Hosea 1, verse 10. If you're tied to Hosea 1, verse 10, then you're tied to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and you're tied to Isaiah, and you're tied to the Psalms, and you're the people that fulfill the Old Testament. Romans chapter 9, in verse 26. Paul says, it's come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Is Romans 9 talking about you? Now, you've been here a while, and you recognize maybe the right answer, but maybe you don't understand when Paul says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and their beloved, which is not my beloved. In the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Aren't you sons of God in Romans 8? Aren't you children of God in Galatians 3:28? Right. Then is Paul talking about us, Jews and Gentiles, verse 24? Because if he is, Hosea 1, verse 10 is talking about us too. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Apparently that's us too. You see, that's the mistake. Look at 1 Peter 2. Who's Peter writing about in 1 Peter 2? Most people think Peter's an apostle of the church today, the body of Christ, the mystery body. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, ye are a chosen generation. People like that. A real priesthood. Well, we can grasp the priesthood of all believers, perhaps. I heard that before. A holy nation. Sure, God bless America, you know. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and his marvelous light. Yes, amazing grace, called out of darkness into light, which in time past were not a people. That makes sense. I wasn't God's people, but are now the people of God. I sure am. I trust Jesus. Which had not obtained mercy, I did not, but now obtained mercy. I have obtained mercy. You see how people can read this and be like, yeah, that's me. But Peter's not writing to you.
Amen.
He's writing to strangers scattered in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Jewish strangers who are not Gentiles. And he's given them the same titles that Jews were given under the covenants, which was a nation, priesthood, a chosen generation, right? That's for the remnant of Israel in 1 Peter 2. But when people think that 1 Peter's writing about the church, the body of Christ, and Romans 9:26 is talking about the body of Christ, they're both quoting Hosea 1. What's that mean about the church, the body of Christ? You can find it prophesied in Hosea 1, verse 10, right? About the whole mystery bit. Well, we just won't talk about that. So do you hear much about the mystery kept secret? You don't hear about that in church at all. Why? Because apparently it looks like there are some prophecies that, you know, they didn't understand it. No one back in Hosea knew that it was the church, the body of Christ, but it is saying that, they say. Right? Or is it? Look at Romans 9:26 again. We won't go through the details of Romans 9 or 1 Peter 2 today. This will come up again in Hosea, but we'll go back to Romans 9 at the end of the summer. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 26 says, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Who's the they and the them? Verse 27, he goes on to say, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. What do you mean also cries concerning Israel? Well, he was just talking about Israel. That's why he says also cries concerning Israel. Right? Because verse 26 is concerning Israel too. And by the way, Hosea confirms that. Didn't I say earlier in the lesson? Every prophecy, every child was talking about the house of Israel. It's only in verse 10 that people start making it something else. The children of Israel must include, I don't know, us spiritually, because we're sons of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Right? No, Hosea's talking about Israel and a land, being kicked out of the land, commandments they had to keep. You're not under the law. You have no land. You're not Israel in any way. You're a new creature of the body of Christ.
Amen.
But look at Romans 9:24. What about 9:24, Justin? Romans 9:24 says Gentiles. Now, remember we studied earlier in the lesson how God can have mercy on whom he wants. Remember that? That was verse 16 and 17. Verse 22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Oh, like he did with the northern tribes for a long time?
Yeah.
Or the Gentiles. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Well, in Hosea 1, what was it, verse 7? Who is the vessel of mercy there? Judah. Right. Which he had before prepared unto glory. Paul's talking about God showing mercy, enduring some people in order that others might be saved, is all he's talking about here. And that was true throughout Israel's history. It was never the case in Israel's history, as Aaron pointed out, that all of Israel was doing right. Never. So why did God put up with them? So that some would be saved. A remnant would be saved. Right? Even though their number be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, only a remnant will return. Why? Because the rest were disobedient anyway. There's only a remnant that turned to God that would come back. Romans 9:23 then, that he might show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before appeared into glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. If it's not of the Jews only, who's he talking about, verse 23? Jews.
Amen.
But also the Gentiles. Well, there it is, Justin. He's talking Gentiles. That's Jew and Gentiles. That's the body of Christ. The body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember that?
Amen.
This is Jew and Gentile. And I would bring to your attention that the prophets spoke about Gentile blessing. Isaiah 49, let's read it here. Isaiah 49 in verse 6. You know this prophecy, don't you? He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. What's Hosea 1:10 talking about? Israel being restored. Right? It's a light thing. That I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. You see, the Messiah that will come will restore Israel, will restore Judah, and he'll be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar to you? That's Isaiah 42. It's also Luke 2:32. When at Jesus' birth, the prophet said about him, he'll be a light to lighten the Gentiles to the glory of my people Israel. You see, Gentiles were always going to be blessed through Israel, through their rise. So in Hosea 1:10 says, the children of Israel shall be numbered as the sand of the sea, right? And Paul says, yeah, that's for Jews, for the blessing of Jews and Gentiles. Those that receive him, those that fear him, those that come through God's channel of blessing and calling.
Amen.
When he says, those that are called, called how would be the question you should ask. Because people have been called in the Old Testament too, Jews and Gentiles. How are they called? What did God require for his mercy to be shown to people? That's what Paul's pointing out in Romans 9. We'll get to that later. What's he requiring in Romans 9 for you to be the children of promise? Your genetics? Faith. He's always required that. Same with the Jews or the Gentiles. Look at Romans 15:8. Let me show you one more place here. And I'm showing you this now. We'll come back to these passages again because I just want to plant this seed in your mind so you can meditate on it a little bit. Think about it. Romans 15, verse 8. Don't you know this verse? I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And don't we like to put a period at the end of that verse? Period. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, not the uncircumcision. Whoa, hold your horses. He was a minister of the circumcision, just as the prophet said, just as the covenants required. His ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was not to Gentiles. But what's verse 9 say? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name, as the prophet said. Why did Jesus confirm the promises to the circumcision in his earthly ministry? That the world would be blessed. Do you understand? So when Paul talks about vessels of mercy, not only of the Jews, but also Gentiles, it's the same as Romans 15, 8, and 9. He ministered to the Jews so that the Gentiles will get blessed.
Amen.
That's not the revelation of the mystery, folks. That's prophecy.
Amen.
Like I said, most every commentary says about Hosea 1, verse 10, that this is a prophecy of the mystery revelation. Now, they don't say mystery revelation, but that's what I'm calling it, revelation of the mystery. They call it the church age, the dispensation, the church versus spiritually receiving the promises to Israel. But if that's true, then Ephesians 3:9 is false. Ephesians 3:9 says, Paul is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Hosea 1 verse 10. No, in God.
Amen.
Not in the scriptures, not in the prophets, Amen. Hidden from ages and generations. It is not the mystery. What it's talking about is the restoration of Israel, right? And eventually in verse 11, we'll see here, the restoration of the entire nation of Israel. Now, let me show you again from Hosea. I covered a few of those passages just to try to cut off the objections. Okay, let's go back to Hosea, study the context here. Hosea 1, verse 10. Even though they're not my people, I will not be your God. I will no more have mercy upon them. You will be utterly taken away. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be, this is future, shall be as the sand of the sea. They will be restored in number, as I promised the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or as Exodus says, Exodus 32 actually says it this way, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You ever read that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we know that nomenclature, but Exodus calls it Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's what Jacob's name was. The promises were to Israel as a people. But he says, they cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, you're the sons of the living God. You know why this can't be anything to do about the church today? Another reason from the context immediately is that when it says in the place where it was said what? You're not my people. Where was it said that? Let's go back up in verse 9. Then said God, call his name, lo am I, for ye are not my people. That's where it was said in verse 9. Well, where geographically were that? Where's Hosea living? Northern kingdom. Where is Lo Ammi's bedroom? Northern kingdom. Are they being utterly taken away yet? Nope. They're in the northern kingdom. They're in the land. They're still in the land. The Assyrians haven't come yet. So where's the place where it was said, you're not my people? The land of the northern tribes of Israel. And what does the prophecy say? In the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, which we've already established, is the northern tribes of Israel. In that land, there, where there? In the land of the northern tribes of Israel, it shall be said unto them. Them who? Them who are in the land. You're the sons of the living God. Yeah. Are we in that land? Then how at all could this be referring to us? Because it says in the place where it was said. I'm in Greentown, Indiana. Nowhere did God ever say to Greentown, you're not my people. Nowhere. Romans 1:28 is the closest, and that's he didn't say you're not my people. He just like gave them up to a reprobate mind, you know. Yeah. We were never his people. So it cannot be the church at all.
Amen.
Because the prophecy and what it says in the place where it was said unto them. They were in the land. They were not scattered yet. And when it says unto them, where, the place where it was said unto them, that the pronoun them there, the them who are not my people must be the same them who are the sons. Isn't that true? Yes. In the place where it was said unto them, see the them? You're not my people. Well, it was said to Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Amen. There it should be said unto the church, the body of Christ. No, the them has to be the same them. So the same people who were declared not to be God's people, as northern tribes, have to be the same people who are called the sons of the living God, northern tribes. So he's not even talking here about Judah, is he? Nope. Are you saying Judah's not going to be the sons of God? Oh, no, they will be. This is not what this prophecy is talking about. Do you get it? The prophecy is very clear. It's confusing because people read the New Testament. They don't understand the revelation of the mystery. They think everything there that's quoted in prophecy is about the church, the body of Christ, and they put it back into the Old Testament. Have you ever heard someone say you have to interpret the Old Testament by the new? Whenever someone says that, your red flags go bling. I wonder what they're going to twist. The Old Testament is clear, just as clear as the new. It's only when people try to blend things together that don't match that it gets confusing, and you have to have an authority. Well, you got to interpret that clear thing by this thing. So I have to change what that means entirely to fit what we think over here. That's what that means. Okay. And by the way, interpreting the Old Testament by the New Testament is not interpreting the Old Testament by the knowledge of the revelation of the mystery, which often they don't. And what excels the New Testament? The revelation of the mystery.
Amen.
And if you did that, the old and the new would be much more clear. But they don't. They blend Paul and Peter, make the new covenant the same thing as the mystery, and they have a problem with the Old Testament. Well, everything clears up. You just separate the new covenant from the mystery. You don't have to bother with that. It's talking about the northern tribes. And yes, I am still called the Son of God through Christ, by grace, according to this dispensation in the mystery. It's a new fellowship, a new creature. It's nothing to do with this old thing. But this is their promise, and it gives hope that when God promised that those tribes, not just two, not just one in Jerusalem, but 12, will be his sons, and it'll be his people, that he will perform it. If you make this about us today, then suddenly it's okay to say the northern tribes have been given up by God and they're never coming back. Because there's no historical evidence that they have. Aaron pointed that out, right? Like the southern tribes, they came back, right? Northern tribes, where are they? They haven't come back. But it's verses like this that you can stand on and say, God is faithful, he will make them return.
Amen.
Right? Because it's talking about them. And so it's the 12 tribes. He says, you're the sons of the living God, is what he'll say to them. That's a big deal. This is the adoption of Israel into their kingdom, folks. This is when Israel gets their son status. That has not yet happened for any tribe in Israel. This is why didn't we just say Romans 8, how you're sons of God? And how that's a glorious truth according to the mystery? Because it's something Israel hasn't gotten yet. This prophecy is about future Israel. Don't try to put the blessings you have now into Israel's future promise, or else you'll be diminishing what God's given you now. Inevitably, that's what's going to happen. Okay. So this is John 1:12, which most commentaries get right. Hosea 1:10, that's John 1:12. When Jesus came, those that believed on him, he gave power to become the sons of God. Like, bingo, that's the right reference. What did they get wrong? They think John 1:12 is talking about you. John's not talking about you. John's written to Israel, to the 12 tribes, right? James 1:1, the apostle of Israel is writing to the 12 tribes. 1 Peter 1:1 is to the 12 tribes, not to the mystery body. 1 John 3, verse 2, again, they make a correct cross-reference to 1 John 3:2, and they say it's these sons of God right here. When 1 John 3 says, we are sons of God. Yep. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? Your purpose today in this dispensation, according to the mystery, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yeah. They're waiting. They're waiting. Right? If you want to put yourself in 1 John 3, you're jumping into a tar pit, folks, because 1 John 3 says in verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. What law? I thought you were not under the law. And it says down in verse 6, whosoever abides in him sins not. Well, Romans 7 has a problem with that, doesn't it? He says down in verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. I thought it was Christ, according to Romans 6. See, 1 John 3 is talking about a covenant people, a remnant of Israel. Later in the chapter, it says, you know you love him by keeping his commandments. You know you love him if you love your brother. You know you're loved of God if you love your brother. That's like Matthew 6, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. But you know how I know that I'm loved of God? Because I'm in his son, Jesus Christ, not the fact that I love my neighbor or not. 1 John 3 is written to covenant Israel, just like Hosea 1, just like Romans 9, 26. So when he says, not my people, Hosea 1:10, the not my people are becoming sons of God because they're entering their kingdom. That's why verse 11 says, then, at that time, then. Then when? We'll see verse 10. When the children of Israel return to be sons of God. By the way, where are they returning to? Where is the place that the children of Israel are going to be called sons of God? In the place where they were called, you're not my people. What is that place? In the land. So when they're scattered about, you say, we don't know where they are. They're scattered to the wind. Yep. And when they return from the wind to the land and are called in the land sons of God, then, verse 11 says, shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
Amen.
Right. Verse 11 is agreed by everyone who's any dispensational bent at all as being the future kingdom of Israel. So is verse 10. Verse 10's the sign of it. You know what you do if you make verse 10, you take away verse 10 from the prophecy here? Then you might think that when Judah comes back from Babylon, or in the days of Jesus, that somehow verse 10 is being fulfilled. If you make verse 10 the return of the northern tribes, there is no way that has happened historically. And that's given here as the sign, as the preceding thing that occurs when the whole nation enters its kingdom. Right? That's what's going on. And so when it says Israel returns as sons of God, that's when God fulfills his promise. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be, even though you're not my people, yet You shall be again. Amen. God has a promise to fulfill, and he will fulfill it when he returns into the land, calls them sons of the living God, and he'll do that by his mercy and by his work. And it's at that time, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel. If you make the church verse 10, then who's verse 11? Okay. Children of Israel, children of Judah. Unless you mistake verse 10 for you, this is the 12 tribes, isn't it? The nation was split, house of Judah, house of Israel. When they come back together, how many tribes you got? You got the whole thing, all 12 of them. The reunion. They're reunited by God, the whole nation. Not since Solomon has that happened, when they dwelt in peace in the land. So when it says they'll be gathered together, don't make that gathering the gathering in the body of Christ. No. The children of Judah and children of Israel don't get gathered in the body of Christ. You could be saved as a Jew today, but it doesn't matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter if you're not a Jew today. Right. But here's the gathering of the children of Israel and Judah. So don't make this the fullness of Ephesians 1 verse 10, where Paul reveals the mystery of his will that was not known before, that in all things be gathered together in him, not Judah and Israel, but heaven and earth. Those are different. Just don't see the same words and think everything else is the same. Paul says the mystery of God's will for the ages is that heaven and earth be brought together, gathered together in one in Christ. Hosea 1:11 says the purpose for Israel is that Judah and Israel be gathered together in one nation. Glorious, but not as glorious as Ephesians 1 verse 10. Okay, what will happen as a result of that? Neither make it the body, where in Ephesians 2:14, Paul talks about the gathering together of Jew and Gentile in one body. It's not Jew and Gentile in verse 11 in Hosea, it's Judah and Israel. The words mean things, folks. You can't change the words and say, since they mean the same thing, we can change the words. If you start saying that, then suddenly you can change it to mean whatever you think means the same. And that's up for interpretation. Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Right? To make in himself, verse 15, of twain one thing. If you don't look at the word that says new man, you might think that one thing that's being made is similar to Hosea 1 verse 11. There's two coming together in one thing. It's one new man. Yeah. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Amen. By the way, the two things, Ephesians 2, are Jews and Gentiles coming together in the body of Christ without their fleshly identity, because it's a new creature, it's a new man. They're coming together in Christ, not in a land. So what's going on in Hosea 1:11 is the same thing that Hebrews 8 is talking about. Look at Hebrews 8. Amen. Finally, we get to apply Hebrews, don't we? Because Hosea is talking about this. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Hebrews 8 is talking about a better covenant. Yeah. It's saying the first one failed. How do we know that? Because it ended in Israel's destruction. Yeah. Well, you can't say that because there's still Jerusalem and a temple by the time Jesus came. Maybe it was working. Mm-hmm. How do you know the old covenant failed? Where's the northern tribes? Yeah. They're gone. Do you see the wisdom of God? Allowing the separation of the 12 tribes so he can show them how the promises are not yet fulfilled by utterly taking away the northern tribes, even though the southern tribes come back. They can't claim the fulfilled promises because the northern tribes are gone. That's why it's important you recognize the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So in Hosea 8, it says the old first one didn't work. We need a second one. And God gave the second one. In verse 8, he says, finding fault with them, he saith, finding fault with Israel in the covenants. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah here. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is not the church. That's not Gentiles. It's the house of Israel, the house of Judah. The same people in Hosea 1 verse 11 that are gathered together. And where are they gathered together in Hosea 1 11? Back in the land, according to this new covenant. Right? Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Because they continue not in my covenant. I regarded them not. You are not my people. Right? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, right in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Amen. Is this like Hosea to you? Sounds like it to me. Because he prophesied to the northern tribes, you are not my people, according to the old covenant. What's the new covenant say? You shall be my people. You'll come together as my people, Israel and Judah, And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You'll see where that's significant in Hosea 4 and 5, where Hosea says they don't know the Lord. He's talking about the northern tribes. I keep bringing this up because the northern tribes is who he's talking about in Hosea. It'd be different as we studied Isaiah. He was talking constantly about Jerusalem, right? Because we see Jerusalem return from Babylon. We see hope there. We kind of cast off the northern tribes like, oh, they're done. You know, they're gone. But Hosea says, no, they're not. For God to keep his promises, they're going to come back. And the new covenant is the means by which they can come back.
Amen.
All right. It says, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. What did God say to the northern tribes? I will no more have mercy. What's the new covenant say? I'll be merciful. For all this, yet the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's mercy. That's hope. That's salvation.
Amen.
See, the new covenant was made for sinners like the northern tribes and the southern tribes, right? But the southern tribes didn't get that drift, you know, that they're sinners. Until they started killing their Messiah and stoning Stephen. Remember that? But who's known to be sinners? Gentiles, the north. Remember Jesus met the Samaritan woman, northern tribe, and he said, she's a Samaritan. Yeah. He came to save sinners, didn't he? The new covenant is to save sinners.
Amen.
Bringing Israel and Judah together. And so you see in Hebrews 8, talking to the same people, and it has the same mercy, hope, and salvation that Hosea 1 is talking about. This is not the mystery dispensation. Israel is not the body of Christ, right? Romans 11:25 says that the mystery, Romans 11:25 is that Israel shall be blind in part until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, right? Well, if Israel's blind in part, then Hosea 1:10-11 is not fulfilled, and Hebrews 8:8-11 is not fulfilled. That's a mystery. So the gathering is, as Romans 11:26 says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. The deliverer shall come out of Zion, right? That's all of Israel. Let's look, cover a few more passages here in one tonight. Look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. I'm hoping to make a little bit clear where people get off track with Hosea 1:10. It's such an important passage for Israel's return and why it's a disservice to them to apply it to you and me. And how when you rightly divide the New Testament epistles from the mystery, you know if it's perfectly with what God said he'll do in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 3:12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel. See the north there? I'd like to point out to you that Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern tribes in Jerusalem. The north is already gone.
Yeah.
Right? He says, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. He says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. You mean like Hosea was married to Gomer? Yeah. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. I'll give you a pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Because they didn't have understanding. It shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased into land, like the sand of the sea perhaps. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. The ark of the covenant, like in the Old Testament. Why? Because there's a better covenant, better testament,
Amen.
Right? Neither shall that be done anymore. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. The Samaritans won't have their own religion. They'll know that the temple of God is in Jerusalem. And it says, in those days, verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given you for inheritance of your fathers. Jeremiah, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, the northern tribes are gone, is saying that the house of Israel from the north will walk with the house of Judah in the south. They have hope. That's what Jeremiah is saying. It's not just Judah and Jerusalem that gets preserved. It's the northern tribes that will return from all the nations they've been scattered to. Jeremiah 23. This is a popular prophecy, but in light of Hosea, you might read it a little different here. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Who's this? It's Jesus, right? The Messiah. And a king shall reign and prosper. Yeah, that's the King of Kings. This is the Messiah. And shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth. Oh, yes, he's the Lord of lords over all the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Yeah, we get that. Jerusalem. And Israel shall dwell safely. Judah and Israel. Two parts to that nation, right? It's Jesus who returns the northern tribes to the rightful place. Right? When he came the first time, Matthew, Luke, and John, he was getting people saved, or he was getting people called unto him, rather, that were not from Jerusalem and Judah, but they were from Israel. Right? Because to him, he came to reconcile the division in Israel. And so he says he's the Lord our righteousness. This is what the prophets declare. Look at Ezekiel 34. It's all over the place in the prophets. The reunification of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And usually what happens with those who want to interpret the New Testament, that says all those prophecies are really talking about the reunification of Jew and Gentile. And that is just so far out of context. Because he already had a place for Gentiles in the Old Testament, getting blessed by the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. He says, I will set up one shepherd over them. Hosea 1 says they'll appoint themselves one head. I'll set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. That means there's no more two kingdoms, just one kingdom. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make with them a covenant of peace. This is new covenant stuff. Will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and the woods. Look down in Ezekiel 37. Hosea 1:11 says they'll come up out of the land. What does that mean? They'll come up out of the land? Isn't that kind of strange wording? They'll come up out of the land? Shouldn't they go down into the land or go over into the land or dwell in the land or come up out of the land? You know what Ezekiel 37 describes? A nation resurrecting from the dead. In Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist warns those vipers, those who Pharisees, saying, God can of these stones raise the house of Israel. Hosea 1:11 says, so raise from the dead. People ask, well, where's this Israel? Where are they at? They don't have to be anywhere, folks. God can raise them from the dead. Amen. He'll return the people. Ezekiel 37, down in verse 11. Then he said unto me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. You know what they say about the northern tribes? They're gone. They're done. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, up out of your graves. Where are the graves? In the land. Come up out of the land.
Yes.
I'll cause you to come up out of the land, like you're dead, and bring you into the land of Israel. And in that day, when they are in the land of Israel, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Right? And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Isn't that new covenant stuff? And shall place you in your own land, your own land. This isn't you. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. The word of the Lord come again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel and his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. You got two sticks. One has Judah on it, one has Ephraim. And he says in verse 17, join them one together unto one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by joining these two sticks with these two names? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel's prophecy here, about the joining of the sticks of the nation of Israel and Judah, is that Ezekiel, if you remember, is making these prophecies after Jerusalem's destruction. Israel's gone. Assyrians took them. Babylon already took Jerusalem. Ezekiel's sitting next to the river Kibar going, man, we're lost, like everybody. And he's prophesying not just the return of Judah, but the reunification of the northern tribes.
Amen.
That's wild. That's like declaring the return of a country that's been lost for 300 years.
Yeah.
It's like, they're going to come back. Well, how are they going to come back? Like, you know, the country hasn't existed for 300 years. Well, if God can raise them from the grave, that might work.
Yeah.
Right? In verse 20, it says, the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Remember, they're already destroyed at this point. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Isn't that Hosea 1? Where it was said unto them, where? In the land. It was said unto them, you're not my people. They'll be my people. And that was true for northern tribes, the Hosea, and the southern tribes with Jeremiah. And Ezekiel says, I'll be your God at one point. Right? It will happen. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. Romans 11:15, Paul says, you think their salvation coming to people through their fall was great? Wait until their return and their restoration. That'll be resurrection from the dead. If their fall is salvation and reconciling of the world, then their rise will be the resurrection of the dead. It'll be great. And so, great shall be the day of Jezreel. We'll cover what Jezreel means next week, I think. We'll stop for tonight. But hopefully that cleared up some confusion in verse 10 about the not my people and how they're Israel in the land of the northern tribes, and they shall return. This theme, by the way, these prophecies that we studied last two lessons will be repeated twice more in the next two chapters and then expounded in the rest of Hosea. So we've summarized already the book of Hosea, is what we've done here. Any questions or comments about what's going on, Ray?